And now we move to the scripture reading. It's the last chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which was opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, and the Nephtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manassas, to the land of Judah as far as the western sea to Negeb, and the plain. That is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Aor. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his sight was unimpaired, and his vigor was not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against the Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all of the mighty deeds and all of the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the land of all Israel. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. My family growing up, we never took exotic vacations. We never went to the Grand Canyon or took a trip to Hawaii. We were the camping kind of Motel 6 folks. And Motel 6 would have been a step up for us. We would have stayed at those places that had 12 rooms and a wagon wheel in front and a neon light that no longer lit up. That was the Henderson kind of vacation hotel. But we once took one exotic trip to Alaska. Now, that may not sound too exotic, but you've got to realize that we did it in a car. So we drove from Oakland to Alaska in our maroon-colored station wagon. And I sat in the back seat with my sister on this side, and I was on this side with a sleeping bag between us as a separation so we wouldn't touch each other. And I'm pretty sure we spent the majority of the trip, at least I did, tattling on my sister, begging my parents to stop at every A&W root beer stand that there was, and also asking again and again and again, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Now, I was pretty sure this trip took all summer months, but I'm not sure it took that long. I do remember getting to Alaska as a high point. We took this ferry across the water to an island called Ketchikan, into a town there. And I remember standing on the bow, holding on to those white rails, looking over the top, and there were these giant, massive mountains and this kind of fog over it, and you could see peeping through the fog a totem pole. And I knew I had finally made it to Alaska. I had this feeling of expectation and anticipation of almost being there. Now, that trip probably was a few weeks long, but it was nothing like the 40 years that Moses spent trying to get to this point we find him at today. Now, I know that I was more than a bit whiny, and it probably felt like 40 years to my parents, but that was nothing compared to the complaining and the rebellion that went on with the people who followed Moses. I know that I did feel a touch of expectation and longing when I stood on that ship, but it was a mere shadow of the sense that Moses must have felt when he heard God tell him, "This is a land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over here." Do you get what's being said? God is saying, you're never going to get to this promised land. I've brought you to the top of the mountain to see it, to know it, but your feet will never touch on this ground. This land of milk and honey will not be yours to touch. And this was not new news to Moses. He had heard it before. When he heard God's first divine no, he pleaded with God, "Oh, please let me see the beauty of that land." And he heard from God again, he would not go, and he pleaded again. And I'm not really sure why he wasn't allowed to see that land he had been searching for 40 years. It may have happened that there was some kind of infringement or he didn't keep the rules right at the waters of Meribah. Some would say that Moses was kind of like the suffering servant. He took on God's displeasure for the people, for their lack of trust and their lack of following as their own, and he wasn't allowed to go in. I honestly don't find any answer satisfying to me. I just know it was not God's plan for him to go. So God brings him up on this mountain and let him look at it. And I think there must have been this combination of longing, of disappointment, of almost smelling and touching, being right there, seeing it, and not going any further. But at this point, he does not plead. He somehow accepts it and understands God bringing him to this place to look at it, that that was a gift. Look, see, I brought you like I said I would. See, Moses is living in the, it is the now and not yet, not quite kind of space. And the next thing we hear is that Moses died and is buried in the land of Moab, and no one really knows where he is buried. I'm caught by how Moses is described after this. It's the closest thing we have to his eulogy. First, we know that he's old. They say 120 years, I don't know, it's just old. Maybe he looked 120, maybe he was. He was old. But he was old, but did you see how they described him? They said his eyesight was good, and he had unabated vigor. You know, he was not an old person that you could dismiss. He still could lead. And what I'm caught is they say there's no other man that was like him. There was no prophet like him. And he knew God, or God knew him, face to face. I feel a closeness and an intimacy here. It's like Moses felt the breath of God on his face. And Moses did what God wanted. Now, he didn't always do it easily. He questioned some. He complained a little, but ultimately he followed what God wanted. Now, the most amazing thing about Moses to me wasn't his miracles, but I admit I would have liked to see the parting of the Red Sea and then the water going all over Pharaoh's armies. I mean, it would have been kind of stunning to see Moses hit a rock with a staff and water coming out of it. But what to me is most amazing, that in the height of his power, when the people were following him and when he was still vital, he gave his leadership over to Joshua. He was still leading, and he blessed Joshua and passed on his spirit to him. I mean, that to me is kind of stunning. Somewhere along the way, he accepted the fact that they would need a new leader and that Joshua was the one to do it. And he blessed him and gave his spirit to him and gave his power and his strength. So when the people finally moved on, after 30 days of long mourning, they followed Joshua, and they made it to this promised land. I'm not sure that most people realize that Moses never made it home out of exile. I mean, we kind of just think, oh, he was with them too. No, he never got that far. It reminds me of a conversation I heard or was told to me about two pastors that were arguing about Scripture. We do this sometimes. There are different ways to interpret it. And one pastor said, I believe that the first five books of the Bible were written with the very hand of Moses. And his friend turned to him and he goes, now, isn't that quite amazing? Because he died at the end of Deuteronomy. How did he do that? And his friend said, oh, shut up. Didn't go very well at that point. And it is kind of really stunning that this is how the book ends. He's up there getting that great view, and it's in the now and not yet type time. I mean, you kind of admit how disappointed must he have really been. I'm going to bring you here 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, eating manna. I mean, even anything gets old in 40 years. And he gets there, and he sees his dreams. He's almost there. And he will not go. I mean, this is an interesting story. This man of faith never quite got there. It's a dream almost, and a dream that would be fulfilled without him. The truth is, we know about that kind of disappointment. We know about that longing that is not met. I mean, how many of our young people went to college and said, ooh, I want to go home and live with my parents? No. That wasn't a plan. Oh, parents, I know you didn't even think that either. Yeah, I know, on both of you, it's not so great. And how many of us put away money for retirement and said, ooh, I'm hoping this won't be enough? How many of us had plans for our lives and they have not gone how we wanted? I mean, this financial crisis, I thought it was going to be over in 2 years. And you know, it isn't yet. And we're a people who like things done quickly, and we like to be done the way that we want them, immediately. That's the plan. I'm going to make this life plan, and it's going to go that well this way. Doesn't much happen that way, it seems. And this is not new. It's been happening that way for thousands of years. The now and not yet. But we have this God who keeps God's promises, who has a vision that is much longer than ours, has an amazing patience with God's people. It's more of being in the now and yet trusting the promises that have not been fully realized. Isn't that a strange way to live your faith? You are trusting in that which hasn't quite happened. We know this love of Christ, but we don't know really when it's going to come in fulfillment. You probably know it's supposed to happen on Friday. End of the world? Not so much. But I wonder how it was for that congregation who was longing for that, thought it would come, and yet it didn't. And they have to live once again, trusting in this God whose vision is bigger than theirs. I wonder what it's like when you have had a big and a powerful leader like Moses. I mean, he was powerful. He could convince the people to go where they had not wanted to go. He did some miracles that got their attention. And I suspect as time went on, they forgot how Moses was kind of a pain at times. They kind of forgot how they didn't follow very well. And Moses would have been easy to draw him up and saying he was the perfect leader and he's the only one we really want. Life was better when we had Moses. I mean, they did it with Egypt. Do you remember we read that passage and said, oh, I wish I was in Egypt where life was so good. It was slavery, not so much, but they'd gotten out and memory had done something to them. But what is stunning in the story is the people mourn for him for 30 days, and then they move on. Somehow, Moses' death did not cripple them. They moved forward. He had passed his wisdom on. He had passed his strength on. I mean, these people knew their history, but it didn't stop them. I think that's why Moses is buried in a place where no one knew. Because God knew we have this habit of kind of venerating the past, of saying, oh, that was a really good time. And he didn't want him to go back to that place and worship Moses. Not worship Moses and forget he didn't bring the bread. God brought the bread. See, he wanted them not to hold back so much that it stopped them, but to remember the past and to move into the future. It's an interesting balance of how do you know your past and yet move into the future. Know where you come from, know your rootedness, but be cautious that history does not impede the present. It happens to us in churches. We have a tendency to hold on to a time or a person when things were powerful, and then we say, oh, that's what we're still longing for. Now, we kind of make it better in the past than it was. We have that habit, too. And there has to be this balance of knowing our past and yet letting us move us forward. One pastor puts it this way, without a sense of history, we lose our identity. By freezing our history, we can deny us a future which God intends. See, we're really on a road. We're on a journey. And it started long before we were born. Our feet were set in place by those who went before us in faith. The journey has taken us through some great moments of importance, but it's going to take us into some great places in the future. The challenge for us is to honor the past and these moments by embracing the best that they have to offer and then to move forward, accompanied by the good and gracious memories and by the presence of our here and now Christ. Knowing our past, but yet putting Christ first on the journey forward. I remember some 20 or so years ago, I was studying this passage with a group of pastors in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And it was young pastors and old pastors. Back then, I was a young pastor. And it was pastors who were white and black. And we were reading this passage. And I remember saying to someone, luckily I didn't say out loud that I didn't know Moses hadn't made it out, you know, past this point. I was quiet about that. But I turned to one of the pastors, Elwin, and I said, how is anyone going to ever preach this text? It's so obscure. And Elwin, who's like a father of the church and was a gentle and courageous leader in civil rights, wasn't preaching but just went to this group to discuss scripture. He said, Maggie, it's my favorite passage. I said, really? And I said, can you tell me why? And he graciously said, well, you know, this passage was the one passage that Martin Luther King Jr. preached on the night before he was assassinated. He used this text. He preached in Memphis to a crowd, and he said these words. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. It doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anyone, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. He's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to that promised land. We as a people will get to that promised land. Now and not yet. Martin Luther King Jr., trusting in the words of God, gave his people the strength to move forward, to take on that vision, and to make it their own. Moses and Martin and the people who sat in these pews years ago and weeks ago, they remind us that it's greater than us. We get the chance to join in this journey, and in this journey, there is room for our hopes and our disappointments, and God's love wraps around that in hope, It's a hope that is grounded and moved forward in God's future. We will get to that promised land because we follow in the steps and the ways of Christ, and there will be people after us who follow in those steps. May it be so. Amen.